Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 28, and as you find your way there, you will see that we are approaching our final plumb line. So you can dry your tears. That's not the plumb line. I'm having a rough time this morning. Our final plumb line, the missional life. And I hope that you have enjoyed our study of the plumb line. If this happens to be your first week, we are talking about this instrument right here. And the idea is this. We live in a world that tries to encourage us to believe all sorts of things. And that a plumb line is something that allows us to know true vertical. And so what we have in these messages have been things that root us in true vertical, root us in biblical truths, and we've spent time looking at the Word of God, this ultimate plumb line. We have looked at God's sovereignty. We've looked at God the Son, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us in the weakness of the flesh, but God chooses that weakness for the furtherance of His kingdom. We looked at God the Holy Spirit, the one who brings life. We looked at prayer and desire to make prayer a part of everyday life. We looked at the kingdom of God. And then finally, last week, we looked at the church. And today we end our study on what we have here called the missional life. And it is a final plumb line, but I believe that not only is it something that roots us in true north, but it's also something that sets us on a trajectory. That as we leave this series, as we go on to other series, as we go on to other things in the life of the church, this sets a trajectory for us. It's called, once again, the missional life. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is that each and every one of us in here is called to be a missionary. We are all called to be missionaries. Missionary literally means one who is sent on a mission. And you and I have been sent on a mission, and we'll be talking about that mission this morning. It is a mission that is found in Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. It is often called the great co-mission, the commission that Jesus gives His followers. And we find it once again in Matthew 28. And so join me as I read this passage. As you listen, let's contemplate this final plumb line, the idea that we are called to be missionaries, we are called to live missional lives. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, You have been so good to us. Lord, we pray that once more Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to learn from Your Scripture. Lord, if there is anyone here who has never come to a point of trusting You, Lord, we pray this morning that those blinders would come off. Lord, that the deafness would go away, that they would hear clearly from You. And Lord, for those of us who know You, Lord, I pray that we would be not just converts, but that we would be true disciples. Lord, help us this morning to learn what it means to live missional lives. Lord, we praise You. We thank You for Your many gifts. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Start out by telling you that my dad is the youngest of three children. His oldest brother, I'll give you a quick synopsis of him. He was mathematically brilliant, just off the charts in math. And he actually worked in NASA's mission control room during the 60s and even some of the 50s. Smart man. My dad's next brother in line, the middle child, his name is Tom, and Tom went to Yale and went and got his PhD from the University of Texas, and he was brilliant on the other spectrum, which was that of English. So he wrote books on, you know, Old English, kind of Shakespeare-type things, and he is a professor at the University of Texas now. My dad, on the other hand, being the youngest child, he is a very smart man, but he went through a season of his life where he was aimless. Went through a season, and it was during the college years, where he didn't know what he was going to do. He had these two brothers who were very clear and intentional. Yet my dad had a little bit of a different story. He began at Duke University. He was there for a year. Began to feel homesick. Didn't really know what he was studying, so he thought, you know, I'm using all this money here, and I'm homesick. I might as well go closer to home. So he went back home. Spent a year at one of the junior colleges there. Then he went to Texas A&M, and that didn't help him out very much. And sorry if there were Aggies in here. So from there, he transitioned to the University of Texas. And he was in his fourth year at the University of Texas, or his fourth year in college. And he was at the University of Texas. He had accrued all these hours, enough hours to graduate, but they didn't add up in the different categories. So my father took a victory lap. He took a fifth year. And during that fifth year, he accrued more hours, but he wasn't being intentional about what he was taking. He was taking all these different courses. So at the end of 5 years, he does not have enough hours to graduate. He's pretty aimless still. The sixth year, he goes and takes more hours. During that year, he also took a class on Old English. And the professor up front was calling roll, and they said, Sam Cable? My dad was like, here. They said, you don't happen to be related to Tom Cable, do you? His brother. My dad said, well, yes, sir, that's my brother. And he said, well, we're actually using his textbook. We really are going to expect a lot out of you. English is not my dad's cup of tea. So sixth year, he gets all these hours, probably could get 2 degrees now, but still they don't come out to anything. Finally, he's start of his seventh year, and he gets called into the office at the University of Texas, and the kind of counseling person says, Sam, we've done the math, and we think we have a degree for you. He said, really? I said, yes. He said, we think you can get a degree in education and teach math. And he said, well, that's fantastic. And so he graduated at the end of 7 years with a degree. And you know, my dad, we've talked about this story many times, and I think that that experience led him to have more direction later on in life. But it is pretty interesting when you think of what happens when we're aimless. Here he spent 7 years of his life, 3 extra years than most people, to get a degree, as he is not even certain what he's getting a degree in. And that aimlessness can lead to that. It can lead to being stagnant. It can lead to things just staying the same. You know, I think that in a spiritual realm, you might think of your own walk with God. You know, if you were to reflect back 5 years, 2007, compare 2007 self to the 2012 self, some of you might see great differences, but some of you might go, boy, I'm not that different. Maybe you've had a season in your life where you have been aimless in your Christian faith. You don't have a mission. You don't have a vision for what you are doing. I think it's also possible that the same can be said for a church. It's possible to just get in the rut of doing church, and we go through the motions, and we get pretty settled into having this class, and we do this, and we sing this song, then we go home, and then, you know, repeat next week. And it's possible that a church can also become aimless, that we as Christians can become aimless when we miss something. And that thing that we often miss is what is called our mission. We are all given a mission this morning. We just read it earlier, the Great Commission. And let me read it one more time. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is a very clear mission. We're to go. We're to share the gospel. But notice that it says we are called to make disciples. If you want to know what our mission is, it is to make disciples. We baptize and we teach, and we know that we do this till the end of the age. That's the mission for us. When we come to Christ, that's the mission for the church. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the Great Commission, it is usually a passage that gets used at when a missionary is sent out, or we use it for evangelism. All right? I will say this, as I argued earlier, that all of us, and you'll see in a minute, all of us are called to be missionaries. We all have this mission. But sometimes, what about the other side, when it is just used for evangelism? Is evangelism our mission? Our mission is to make disciples. Evangelism is not the end of the mission. Is evangelism a part of the mission? Absolutely. But are we done when we evangelize? If we can get someone to pray a prayer or walk the aisle, are we finished? No, but it does begin there. And here's what I will argue, is that each one of us, everyone here, if you are a Christian, that you are called to participate in evangelism. Now, if you were like me a while back, this would make you very nervous and scared. Because what I've seen is evangelism for me was, I was taught, you know, that you go to a door you've never been to, you knock, they open, and you stumble over some questions, and you're very nervous about the idea of evangelism. I want to talk about this beginning part of the mission, but also follow through and talk about the other parts of the mission. I want to begin with evangelism. All right, I want to start with four ways that people view evangelism. I want you to kind of put yourself in the category that you belong in, okay? The first category that I often see in evangelism is that people will say, I don't evangelize, my faith is personal and private. All right, I don't want people talking to me about their faith, I don't want to talk to others about their faith. Is your walk with Christ something that is personal? One of the most personal things. Is your walk with Christ something, though, that is private? There's a great difference. Personal is not private. All right? It is very personal. But we are not called to be private in practice in the idea of sharing our faith. The next one that we see often is that someone will say, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to go ahead and go through the other three and I'll critique. I didn't mean to critique the first one yet. I don't want to point one out. The second one, that maybe you're in this category. So the first category, my faith is personal and private. The second category, maybe you say this, hey, I actually don't know any non-Christians. I'm in kind of this Christian bubble. And everyone that I interact with is a Christian. I'd love to share my faith, but I don't know any non-Christians. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you are one who views evangelism like this. I know how to evangelize, and it is this way. I have my four questions that I ask, or I have this track that I use, or I have this program that I use for evangelism. I know very much about evangelism. Maybe that's you. Fourthly, maybe you say, I'm good friends with people. My desire is to build relationships with people. And from that, one day I hope to use that in a relationship, and maybe that will lead me to sharing the gospel. All right? Kind of get an idea of what category you might fall in? Well, I want to do a quick critique. I've already talked about the personal and private. Our faith is personal, but it is not private. Part of being a Christian is taking part of the Great Commission. What about the bubble idea? Well, it is easy to fall into this, especially in our culture, where we have everything Christian around us, all right? We can get our Christian music, got our Christian books, our Christian movies, all right? If we can work hard enough, maybe we get a Christian grocery store. Be neat. Go to a Christian restaurant, go to a Christian, you know, doctor's practice. Well, everything we do is Christian. And see, is it bad to go to a Christian doctor? No. Is it bad to, you know, to listen to Christian music? No, but if we're not careful, what can happen is we have this bubble, and we're not meant to live life in a bubble. We're meant to be salt and light. Some of you might say, well, I am certainly participating in evangelism. I have the program. Maybe you're the program-driven one. Programs, has God used those things in the past? Absolutely. They are powerful tools. They are great tools. There is, however, a warning that I think you need to have if that's your mindset. The warning comes in the form of a story. On my dad's side, my dad's mom, she had 13 siblings. All right, when you get to that level of kids, you have to start assigning one kid, an older kid, to watch the younger kid. All right? It's very difficult. I'm not going to try it. All right, 13 kids. And so what happened is there was a relationship between two of those kids, one sister, an older sister, who was looking after the younger sister. The two names, it was Marguerite and Verla. All right? Very independent women, very strong women. Both of them pretty stubborn. One day, Marguerite was in the hospital, Verla was in the hospital, and Verla was being stubborn, and she did not want to listen to the doctor. She did not want to eat her food. So Marguerite, kind of being that stubborn person as well, a sister, says, I'm going to make Verla eat her food. So she got in her car. She drove to the hospital, like a, you know, a missile, found the room, walked inside, took out the food, and just started spoon feeding her. All right, she came out, Marguerite came out, kind of dusted off her hands, and Marguerite's daughter was there, and she said, Marguerite, you know, Mom, what are you doing? She said, well, I just fed Verla. And she said, Mom, Verla's room is over here. You know, Marguerite was so intent on carrying out what she thought was best that she never stopped to look to see, is this my sister? She'd never recognize her. She never stopped to listen. And because of that, she force-fed a stranger. All right? Sometimes, if we're not careful, programs, hear me out, programs can be good, tracks can be good, questions can be good, but if we're not careful, we can force-feed people and we never listen to them. We never hear what's going on. And sometimes, in our passion and in our fervor to share the gospel, we can harm and hurt people. The other way is the good friends approach. Maybe you have this desire to become good friends, but it doesn't always, down the road maybe I'll share the gospel. Here's my warning with that one. Warning is that if you're not careful, all you do is you're just friends. It's easy to forget the mission. Sometimes we enter into friendship, which is good. We have that relationship with someone, but we never bring it back to the gospel. All right. I was, during my seminary years, I was working at Starbucks, and while I was there, try not to judge me, okay? While I was there, I was asked a question. I was not in the middle of a sermon on evangelism, so you got to give me a little bit of grace. But it was during the 6-month review. And the manager of the store, who's not a Christian, said, you know, at the end of the thing, it was a great review, and at the end he said, you know, Richie, you know, you always come in here and you're always so happy. Why are you so happy? You see, I had spent lots of time building relationships during those 6 months, and I'd forgotten my mission during those 6 months. And what happened is he asked the question, and it was nowhere on my radar to share the gospel. And my response was this, well, I guess it's just my personality. And I walked out, and all of a sudden I was like, how did I miss that? It was like a, you know, open door. God lobbed me a softball, and I just stood there. I'd missed it. And what happens is we need to understand that nobody gets into heaven because they're my buddy. All right? Friendships are good. Relationships are good. But we always have to remain focused that we have a mission. We always have to remember that we have a vision. So what does it look like then? So those are four ways, and each one has some difficulty there. What does it look like? What is the call if we were to live out a life that is missional? If we're going to be intentional about sharing the gospel, what does it look like? Well, I want to propose to you that our text this morning that's printed up in the bulletin gives us some direction there. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. What does it look like to be missional, to be on a mission, and to live our lives that way? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I have become a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." And listen to what he says. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Let me read it again. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Here's what it looks like. If you want to know what it means to live a missional life, to stay on mission, let's actually consider missionaries, all right, as we call them. Those who go out. Now let's take a missionary who's going to go out to a tribe that has never been reached by Christ, that they are a tribe that speaks a different language. What do? They leave here, they go, and do they show up with a track? A track wouldn't be helpful, because what must they do first? They have to learn their language. They have to understand the context of the people. They have to understand that as they are going to share the gospel with them, is there going to be something that they share that will be misinterpreted by them? Are they going to need to define things for them? You see, they spend a lot of time listening. And I believe that we are called to listen. We are called to take the gospel. And does the gospel change? Never changes. But what we do with the gospel is it contextualizes, it lands a certain way in a culture. All right? And if we're not careful, we can put up obstacles even unknowingly. I was watching a show on ABC, it was about 10 years ago now, and I still remember it because I kind of just shrieked as I watched this happen. It was one of those shows that had four panel people, and they all like to argue. You seen those shows? And they go back, they throw out an issue, and it's just, you know, everyone's arguing. Well, there's a Christian on there, and as she was talking and articulating things, I thought, wow, she really knows what she's talking about. She's really solid in what she's saying. And then she said a phrase, and I amen the phrase, but then I was really surprised by what everyone else did on stage. She said this. She said, "You know, the reason I have joy is because I know that I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." Now, I was like, amen. And then I watched the faces of everyone else. They were scared to death of her. Why? Because she had used language. All right, it was Christian language. It was biblical language, but she didn't define it for them. And because of that, all of a sudden now, they have a different picture than what she was trying to give them of the gospel. So what we try to do is we think of the idea of contextualizing the gospel, letting it, how does it land in our current situations? This is exactly what God did for you. If you're one who is a Christian this morning, God at some point in your past took the gospel and contextualized it where you were sitting there, or you were listening to a sermon, or you were in Sunday school, or some friend was talking to you, and all of a sudden he put it into terms that you understood. All right? For me, I was a little kid. I was 9 years old. I was sitting on the floor of a gymnasium. I was listening to a guy, and I had not understood it any time before that. God contextualized the gospel in a way that finally I got. That God does this for us, and that we are also called in our sharing of the gospel to do that for others. You know, as I look at the ministry of Jesus, I see him doing this very well. How does he share the gospel? He does it very well, and he does it by doing something. What we see is that all people are two things. Every single one in here, every single one in the world, every friend of yours at work, every family member that you see at your family reunion that you feel like you need to share the gospel with, everyone has these two things in common. All right? First thing is that they are image bearers of God. They are image bearers of God, and that they are also sinful. They are fallen. And what we see time and time and time again, I challenge you to look at this, to go back and watch Jesus interact with people. He is looking at them, and he is doing something that engages these two things within them. They are image bearers, and so there is a part of them that longs for the way things were supposed to be in creation. He engages that. He talks to that. And then he also talks the other thing, which is he uses the emptiness that they find in their idols, in their sinfulness. He uses that also to engage them and then ultimately to bridge it to the gospel. You know, a good illustration of this, you might remember the Samaritan woman. A woman from Samaria, John 4, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And then he goes on and see which one of these two he begins to deal with. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman's response is, "Sir, give me this water." Because what does he know is true about her? What does she long for? She longs for the same thing that you and I long for. We live in a world where time and time again we put our faith in some idol. We think that it'll finally bring us happiness. Some pleasure will bring us happiness. Some money will bring us happiness. A relationship will finally bring us happiness. And then we find out that after all of that, we still haven't found what we were looking for. We're still empty. And what Jesus does is he uses that idea that she's made in God's image. She longs to be satisfied with a God, an infinite God. And he takes that and he draws a bridge to the gospel. He then goes on after that, and look what he does as well. Verse 16 of John 4, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." He uses again here this other part, the idea of her sinful, fallen nature, that she is a fallen human. Where is this woman looking to for satisfaction? Where is she looking to for that living water? To all these husbands. And Jesus utilizes that as a bridge to the gospel. We could go on and look at how he deals with the rich young ruler. We could look with how he deals with Nicodemus, but I challenge you to look and see he goes back time and time again dealing with these two things about humans. Now, I would argue we're supposed to do the same exact thing. And at that point, you might say, "Well, that is great. I'm glad Jesus did it, but Jesus has kind of a one-up on me. He can read their hearts. How can I possibly know someone's heart? How can I possibly make these connections?" Well, I want to direct you to someone else in Scripture. His name is Paul. It's found in Acts 17. It's one of my favorite chapters on reaching the lost. There is so much within Acts 17. Paul is in Athens, and as he's in Athens, he's walking around, and he's seeing something, all these different idols, all these different sacrifices set up for all these different gods. Can you imagine that in your mind, walking around seeing, you know, here's to this god a sacrifice going on, to this god a sacrifice going on. Everywhere in Athens that he goes, he sees a sacrifice going on, and these guys are so passionate about sacrificing to God that they, what if we missed one? Wouldn't that be awful? Be awful in all these sacrifices if we missed a god, and then that god came and got upset with us. So what do? They set up an altar, and it says, "To the unknown god." Now, you would expect Paul to run in here and just start rebuking these people, right? "You pagans, look at all these things you set up," but look at how he deals with it. He is standing in the midst of all of this, and he says this. Tell me, which one of these two does it refer to? Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. He looks around and he sees people that have to worship something. They're going out of their way to worship something, and he doesn't come in with a rebuke. Instead, he comes in and he says, this is true about you because you are an image bearer of God. You are very religious. It's in your DNA. You were made to worship. And then listen to what he says from there. It says, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Then he bridges that to the gospel. Listen to what he says. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to explain the God who they should worship. See, I believe that that's a large part of what we're meant to do. We're meant to go around, and we're meant to listen to people. We're seeking to hear what's going on in their heart. We want to know, where do we see that image bearer of God? And so like Paul, you know, he holds up a mirror for them. I see that you're very religious, and they see in that mirror that condition. For us, as you begin to listen to people and talk to people, you'll begin to hear things, and you can say things like this. You know, I see that you love your kids. An image bearer of God. I see that you love beautiful things. Maybe I see that a loved one who is sick, that's really troubling you. Why is someone troubled when a loved one is sick? Because as an image bearer of God, we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. We long for a place where there is health, where there is life, where every tear has been dried, because we bear God's image. We also might hold up the other side of the mirror, where Paul said, I see that you have many idols. You know, I see that your mood is dependent upon whether the Chiefs win or lose. What might that say about your heart? Now, I know I'm getting personal here. I see that you are always wanting the newest thing, the newest gadget. It's like something you're always going for. I see that you're not satisfied with your position in life, that you're not satisfied with your position at work or with the money that you have. I see that you are going from relationship to relationship and you're still not satisfied. I see that you are making fun of people to make yourself feel better. We deal with this idea of the idol of the heart. And when we can point that out, we have a very clear connection, a clear bridge to the gospel. Paul even used in his day, he says, when he's trying to explain God to them, he says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He takes the culture, he takes the poets of their day, and he's able to draw a line to that and say, look, even your poets have this same feeling. Even your songwriters, even the movies that you see, even the television, they have these same things, they're wrestling with the same thing. And that is what it means to be a missionary. It is the beginning step, the first step, that of evangelism, of sharing the gospel, of seeking where are people hurting and drawing that connection. But as I said, it does not end there, and my desire is for it not to end there. We are not called with a mission to go evangelize the world. Jesus didn't say, go and evangelize. What did he say? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. You see, true evangelism will always pull people into the body of Christ. True evangelism always builds up the church. All right? You bring people into the church as a means for discipleship, to grow and to learn. All right? There's no such thing as walking an aisle and then trying to live on my own by myself, you know, as some Christian cowboy. I've got to have the body of Christ holding me up. My desire for us at Gashland is that we would be out, reaching out, but that also that we would be bringing people in for discipleship. That we would be intentional. That we wouldn't just go through the motions, but we would be intentional. How can we better make disciples here at Gashen? I was having a meal with one of you the other day, and you said something very profound, and it struck me. And you said this, that, you know, Gashland has always been known as the church. You know, you'd say, well, where do you go? We go to Gashland. Where's that on North Oak Traffic Light? Oh, yeah, the church with the... So you've heard this, maybe. The church with the red doors. And this person said this, my hope and prayer for Gashland is that we're not known as the church with the red doors, but that we're known with the church with the red doors that are open to the community. That we are seeking to reach out. We're also seeking to bring in. We're seeking to really disciple, to grow people. And I tell you what, I'm a visual person. And so I went home and I thought, you know, that's actually a very powerful image. The doors of the church not being closed where people can't get in. And unfortunately, we can't get out. But doors that are open. And so I'm a visual person. I thought, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a visual representation of that. And we're going to put it up on the doors of the church for the next several months, especially as we think of kicking off the fall and different things. I want us to be reminded of this trajectory, this plumb line that sets us off to the future. All right, and this is the picture that I came up with. I'll explain it once I put it up there. You'll notice there are the doors. You'll also notice that they're red. That is Gashen. Notice that the doors are what? They're open. Notice that Gashen is not within the doors. Where is Gashen? Outside. It's coming out into the community. And the doors are open so that the community may come in. That we have a desire to grow and disciple people. We want to make disciples. It's not just to have our Christian culture here. It's not to have a Christian bubble here. But the goal is to be in and out. We go out to make disciples. We come in, and we are disciples. And then I also thought there's something else there as well. And it comes of something that Jesus said. And I want to end with this passage. In John chapter 10, Jesus said something that was very important, and I want us to remember this in this picture as well. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The picture of the door has a couple of meanings. One, the doors of our church, in and out, but also a reminder. What are we trying to do? We are trying to do this for people the same thing that we did. We're trying to show them the door, that there is a door. Jesus said, I am the door. And we want people to enter in through that door. And so as you see this over the next several months, by the way, the bottom part there, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is our denomination that we're in. And I'll put it up there because I like the word evangelical. That our desire is to go and to make disciples. It is a mission. It brings, all of a sudden it takes any kind of aimless thing that's going on in our personal life or in the life of the church, and it brings direction. That we are called to go and to make disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the plumb lines. These truths that root us in true vertical. Lord, I pray that we would leave here the idea that we are called to make disciples. Lord, it certainly includes evangelism, and I pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to minister to the world around us, as we seek to bring the Word of God to people, the message of the gospel. But Lord, it goes further than that. We're not looking for converts. What we are looking for, that people would become followers of Christ. Lord, we praise your name, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the Lord's Supper this morning, and I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "For where I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me say that this is a table that is open to all Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to stay where you are and maybe spend some time praying, maybe that God would reveal himself to you. Also, I give warning, as Paul gives warning later, that if you're at a place in your life where you're dealing with sin, it's not that you've mastered everything, but if you have a sin that you're not willing to let go of, a sin that you say, "Lord, this is mine, it's not yours," I would also encourage you to stay where you are and spend time in prayer. This table is for anyone who says, "Lord, I'm in need of a Savior. I repent of my sin. I do the best I can, but I look to you and you alone and the work that you have done for salvation." If that is you this morning, the table is open to you. Servers, if you'd come down. Need anything gluten-free, there is that here. If you would like to stand and come down and receive the Lord's Supper, let me pray. Lord, we pray that as we receive the Lord's Supper, Lord, we confess that it is grace to us. Lord, you communicate your love to us. Lord, we receive this in humility. We thank you for communing with us. In Jesus' name, amen.